Arden knows loud. He doesn't know any of the volume. Oh, man. Walking around him, I mean, walking with him around, and no matter where we've been, he's just yelling at us, yelling at us, "Hey, Daddy, look at the dinosaur!" You know, it's just crazy. Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter. We're going to look at chapter 2, but we're going to skim really quickly over chapter 1. So, Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Father, that you would take it and that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would be able to get a proper perspective, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see you as you truly are, not how we think you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the reality is that we all think about God. We all have thoughts about him. And what we think about God really affects how we live. The Bible is there to help us to understand God for who he truly is and not for whom we think he is. You know, if we have an argument and someone tells you that I just think adultery is wrong, and then you ask them, why is adultery wrong? Because I think it's wrong. Well, the bottom line is because you're making it into a subjective thing because you think so, therefore you are the authority. But the Bible knows nothing of that. God is his own interpreter, and the reality is that we should not, and in a sense when we're saying adultery is wrong or that's because we think it, what we're saying really in essence is that what I feel is more important than what you feel, or what I think is more important than what you think. And you know, and in our lives, we have to move away from what we think as opposed to your opinion above somebody else's opinion with who God is. And that's why he's given us his son. That's why he's given us his word, so that we don't have to imagine who he is, but we can be transformed in our minds by the truth of the word of God, so we come to terms with whom he truly is, right? So, in your walk with God, you either believe that God loves you, and because he loves you and he's provided for you, out of gratefulness, you love him back. Or you believe that you love God and you do things for God, and therefore God, because of what you do, has found it in himself to love you. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. And your life will be defined by one of those two truths. Either we believe that God loves us, that he gave his son for us, that his son went to the cross for us, that there he paid our debt of the greatest need of our souls and the greatest need that this world has, and that he rose again, and then by raising again, he gave us the potential of raising to a newness of life, that he gave us his spirit and he transforms us. And out of that, we yield to everything God is and everything God is doing out of gratefulness. We're either doing that or we have our set of things that we do to try to earn God's love. Those two. The one thinks God owes me. The other one realizes, oh no, I owe him everything. And today, your life is defined by one of those two things. And Paul, and it says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away, verse 6 of chapter 1, so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, man, you're turning away from the gospel of grace. You're turning away from the fact that God loves you in spite of you, that God loved you while you were still a sinner, while you were doing your own thing, while you were rebelling, God loved you. And now you think that you're going to earn God's love by what you do. Who's messed you up? And in order to give an example, he in verse 13, he actually uses his own life. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I mean, look at who I was. You all know my former. I mean, I used to imprison Christians. That was my job. It would be like Bin Laden saying, I used to go around killing Christians or trying to destroy the Christian faith. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other ones. And they gave me the right hand of fellowship, it says, you know, but they only heard, look at the last verse, verse 23, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. It's like, everyone knows what happened to me. It was by his grace, it was by his love, it was by his unmerited favor that he gave to me, that he changed my life. It is very important that we understand the gospel of grace. God doesn't do because he owes us, because we burn candles, because we pray 5 times a day, because we don't go to certain places, because we don't do certain things. God doesn't owe us anything because of the things that we don't do. No, we owe him everything because of the thing that he did. And that's the thing. The trick is, are we going to become confident by the things that we do, or are we going to be people that rely and trust in what God has done? It's so much easier to do than to trust. I think I used the example last week. You know, if someone's drowning, I remember once a long time ago, I was around 21, 22, where I thought I was the greatest hero in the world, and I was in Calamesquita, and I was with my girlfriend, and there in the water, somebody was drowning. And here comes Raph. Raph to the rescue, and Raph gets in the water and begins to swim towards the guy, goes under the waves, come out of the waves, you know, just kind of like, and when I get to the guy, I'm so tired. And then the guy doesn't want to be helped by me. He wants to help himself on top of me. And I'm just like, oh, Lord. And you know what? The person that's drowning, the hardest thing to do is for them to settle and just trust you, that you will get them out. They fight because they trust themselves more than they trust you. And sometimes what you have to do is maybe knock the guy out, relax him, and then pull him out. but in the end, what ended up happening is him and I had to be rescued. My girlfriend was sitting there going, wow, some guy you are. You know, she dumped me the next day. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is that it's much easier to do than to trust. And this is why Paul is so angry. I mean, this is one of the most brutal, vehement, passionate letters in the New Testament. Because you see, these people have experienced the grace of God. They've experienced a transformation. They're so thankful to God for their salvation. And some guys are coming, it's like, well, you know what? No, no, no. It's Jesus is not enough. It's Jesus and. Jesus and this. Jesus and circumcision. And Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 2, says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it doesn't make a difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. He says, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively, notice this, God worked effectively, not on the matter, not on self-effort. He worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do. Now, here we go. This is what we're going to look at today. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Notice that before he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came from Jerusalem, he withdrew himself and fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, in front of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you make these Gentiles live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man, notice this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the hearing, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the Lord. Of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I mean, notice Paul confronts Peter. Peter's beliefs were right, but his actions were wrong. He acted in a way that was contrary to the gospel, and that influenced other Jews, and that influenced also Barnabas and. What he said he believed in freedom. He said it with his lips. He said that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. But actually his actual actions completely contradicted it. It says that he acted contrary to the gospel. But notice that Paul confronts Peter because the gospel is at stake. Now, so just a few things. First of all, confrontation is a necessity in any relationship. I like to think I'm non-confrontational. Other people think otherwise. My wife says, she laughed when I said that, I'm non-confrontational. She goes, yeah, right. But I really do wrestle with it. I mean, me having to sit down to talk to somebody about something is not something that is easy to me. But isn't it true that it's something that is necessary for us? in any relationship, if you have a meaningful relationship, you should be able to confront certain things, talk about certain things. And here Paul shows such natural naturalness in the sense that he sees something in the way that Paul is acting that's wrong, and he's able to go to Peter and he's able to say, listen, the gospel is at stake here. What you're doing is wrong. Confrontation. I don't think you can have a meaningful, constructive relationship with someone unless you're able to talk about things plainly. Confrontation is something that we shouldn't delight in. I mean, to me, someone that likes confrontation probably shouldn't do it. But confrontation is absolutely meaningful. It's absolutely necessary in relationships. But listen to this. But not confrontation just to get our way about certain things, but how about confrontation when it comes to the gospel? I don't know about you guys, but I like to get along with people. And particularly, I like to get along with people in outside of church as well, non-Christians. And it's hard for me when something is said that is wrong, particularly if it's said wrong about God or about church. It's difficult for me to, I don't want to sound, what is the word? I don't want to sound bigoted. I don't want to sound stupid. I don't want to sound religious. But at the end of the day, there should be a backbone inside in us. There should be a love for Jesus in us that if something is wrong concerning the gospel, we're willing to stand up for that. I mean, just the other day at Devotions, we were talking about Richard Wurmbrand when I guess it's just a story I can't ever get out of my brain, but I mean they're there in a bit in Romania as the communists took over Romania, and they're watching a communist rally with all the priests there and the Protestant clergy, and they're getting up on stage talking about how communism and Christianity are just compatible and they just live wonderfully together. And Sabina Wurmbrand elbows Richard Wurmbrand and says, "Go wash the shame out of Jesus' face." And Richard said, "You know that if I do that, you've lost your husband." And she says, "I'd rather not have a husband than be married to a coward." And he got up and he just spoke about how they contradicted one another, that communism and Christianity were not equivalent. One's, in essence, atheistic, the other one is theistic, they are not compatible, and boom. They pulled the plug. As soon as he walked out, they arrested him. She didn't see him for 14 years. And after 5 years, they told her that he was dead. When he came out of prison, after being tortured for years, he comes out and she was waiting for him. But he stood up for the gospel. Now, stories like that are radical. They're big. Most of us will never go through anything like that. Any of us probably will never go through anything like that. But I'm talking about simple relationships where we are able, whenever something is said, that there will be a bit of backbone in us to be able to say, you know what, actually, that's not quite right. God's not like that. Christianity's not like that. This is what Christianity, and please don't talk about Jesus because, you know, I actually love him. And I actually, he's done me no harm in my life. And, you know, there's a place for us. There's a place. I think it's natural for us. Some of us will be really shy and it'll be the hardest thing in the world. Other of us are more outspoken and more confrontational. And sometimes I think it's those that are the shyest, those that are more timid and more fearful, that when they speak is when it comes more powerful across. But I think we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit inside of us when he boils within us to stand up. And Paul stood up, man. Paul stood up to Peter. He stood up to James. And you know, he stood up to those who had been with Jesus from the beginning. Peter walked on water. Peter and James, they fed the 5,000. Paul wasn't there. And Paul is able to say, you know what? I might not have the experience you guys have, but what you're doing is wrong. I know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he stood up. I think it's our place for that. I'm not encouraging you guys to be confrontational. I'm just saying that there's times in our life where we need to stand up for things. Number two is, you know, Paul confronts Peter, but Peter should have known better. Peter should have understood this better than anyone. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 11. It's just amazing because he recalls what happens. But if you look at chapter 11, verse 3, it says, saying, and Peter came up to Jerusalem, verse 2. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance, and I saw a vision, an object ascending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. When I observed it intently, I considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts, creeping things of the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And I said, oh no, Lord, I can't do that. For nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me, go with them, doubting nothing. And moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house. Now, this man is a Gentile standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you, notice this, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, verse 17. Now if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. And then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But notice, Peter should have known better. God put a sheet out for Peter, and then Cornelius sent guys to Peter, says, please come to my master. And Peter goes over there, and you know, Cornelius is just waiting. They're Gentiles, uncircumcised. And he's waiting for the whole with his whole family and friends, they're waiting. And Peter says to him, okay, guys, you must be circumcised. You've got to try really hard to be saved. No. He told them everything concerning Jesus. And in that moment, as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of them. And they were saved. So Peter should have known this. Peter should have known better. But Peter is Peter. Peter is the guy that says, I'll walk on water. I'm drowning. Peter's the guy who says, you will not suffer. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter's the guy that goes up to the mountain with Jesus and says, oh, wow, let's build three tabernacles. Peter is the guy that says, I will never deny you, Lord. Even though they might deny you, I never will. And then a little girl comes and says, hey, aren't you a Galilean with those guys? I have no idea who you're talking about. I don't know the guy. Sometimes we can know things, but we fail. Peter was a great starter, but not such a good finisher. Peter arrived to the end of himself, and then the Spirit of God comes, fills Peter, gives him a boldness, a gift of preaching, ability to move powerfully, great signs and wonders following him, but he's still a man. He's still a man that makes mistakes. Still has the characteristics in his life, which unless he lives in submission to the Spirit of God continuously, are going to trip him up and lay him down. And this is the thing that sometimes we even fail to see. I think sometimes we fail to see that as we begin with the Lord, Paul says this, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to try to finish in the flesh? And Peter became afraid. Peter became afraid of man. Peter's weakness was fear. The reason he backed up was fear. Just like he backed up afraid of a little servant girl. His hypocrisy is that he acted differently than he believed out of fear. He acted differently than he believed out of fear. We had a student here a few years ago. The last semester we had, I think he was the straw that broke the camel's back for me. You know, he was quite a character, passive-aggressive. He was a Christian. I don't know if he was a Christian, actually. That's an overstatement. His parents were Christians. His brother had been here in the school, and his life had been transformed. But this guy had been given an ultimatum. You either go to Bible school and be saved, or you can't live in this house anymore. So the guy came here, and he was miserable, man. Take him diving, so much fun. Take him caving, so much fun. Open the Bible, pray, just quench the whole room. It was incredible. And you know what? Mark was here with us at the time, and Mark and I sat with him in that TV room over there. And Mark says to him, no one can force you to love the Lord Jesus. No one can force you. And then the passive, non-confrontational person that I am, I said, you're going to have to be consistent with what you believe. If you don't believe in God, don't come to Bible school. If you're afraid that you're going to have to live on your own 2 feet away from your family, by all means, if you don't believe, just tell your parents, I don't believe. And move forward. We have to be consistent, you know. And Peter here was moved through fear to live in hypocrisy. You know, the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek where they would wear a mask. They would wear this mask, but really behind the mask there was somebody else. And out of fear of men, out of fear of people, he yielded to this hypocrisy. And you know, the fear of man is a snare. It'll tie us up. And you know what? The best thing, Jesus said to them, do not fear man who can kill the body and then there's nothing more than they can do. Fear God that after they kill the body, he has the soul. And when we're talking about fear, it's not a fear like a terrifying fear. It's like we want the awe. We are in awe of God or we are in awe of people. We want to either impress God or we want to impress people. What is the predominant person in our life that we want to impress, that we live for? And notice in verse 13, it says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now think of this. When we go astray, like Peter went astray, we carry others with us. And then it says, even Barnabas. Who wouldn't want to be like Barnabas? What does Barnabas mean? Anybody know? Son of encouragement. He's the guy that you always want to be around. Oh, man, you're doing such a good job, buddy. Yeah. You know, it's like you get around Barnabas and you just walk out like this. Yeah, you know, I'm really doing well. You get around Paul, and Paul's just like, well, you know, you're doing well, but you need to fix this. But notice that even Barnabas got pulled by Peter's actions. It's interesting to me that the greatest personalities have flaws. Here's a loving guy. Here's an encourager. And sometimes our very strengths can become weaknesses. Someone that likes to encourage, someone that likes to, that is a very loving person, sometimes can fall under the trap of liking to be liked and loved by everybody. And there's the temptation to submit to that and actually become ineffective in our life. Right? So you like to be liked, you like to be loving, everybody loves an encourager, you know, and so you just want to encourage people, and you take all the nice verses and you send nice verses to everybody, and everybody says, oh, what a wonderful guy Raph is. And then we're afraid to saying anything against anybody because therefore they will stop liking us. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to a life of balance. Love doesn't submit to everything. Love is sound. Love actually hates. Love actually stands. I mean, it would be ridiculous for me to have my child on drugs and me to love the drugs themselves. There would be something in me that would hate the very thing that is happening to him. The very people that are doing, even if I work within myself and say, but I gotta love those people in some way. But love gets to a point where it stands up as well. Love is not mushy, yielding to everything. And Barnabas fell and followed that because of that strength that he had, which was loving, the desire to be liked. Who do you seek to please, God or man? Paul's interesting. Paul says, if I was pleasing men, I would be no longer a servant of God. But yet somewhere else he says, I seek to please everybody. And I think as we seek in our life to please God, we will please people. I'll give you an example. In marriage, I mean, I think in marriage is quite an amazing thing. If you seek to please your partner and just go to yield to every whim of your partner and everything that your partner wants, you're just kind of like, yeah. It's like somebody said to me, you know, somebody says, you know, we never fought in 50 years that we've been married. Never fought. Never had an argument. First of all, they're lying. And if they're not lying, someone doesn't exist. There's only one person. I forgot what I was saying. But in a marriage, no, that's what I was saying. Yeah, in a marriage, it just doesn't work that if you just submit to somebody and surrender to every whim that that person likes so that person will love you, eventually something happens. Something's really weird. And we're in human nature. We're like this, that the very person might even despise the person that loves them, like that, that sort of yields to everything. I think the best balance is when a husband and a wife, they love God above anyone else. But in loving God, God says, now love your wife. Now love your husband. And that is where we properly give love to one another. You know, the great example with Loretta is we weren't married yet, but when I said to Loretta, we were engaged, and I said to Loretta, you know, I'm just not sure if I want to marry you or not. I mean, that would devastate somebody. No, not sure if I want to marry you. And she had been a Christian a few months, and she's just growing, and she just looks to me, and she goes, you know what, that's okay. And I'm like, huh? She's like, God hasn't called me to be single. If you don't marry me, God will bring me the right person. What do you mean, the right person? Within 2 weeks, we were married. No. This doesn't work that way. But you know, there's a security in our allegiance to be first and foremost, our love, our gratitude, our desire. It's first and foremost to God. And in loving God and receiving from God that love that He's given us, in turn, we serve one another. And it is then that I think we can love each other appropriately. And notice that there's a need for complementarian ministry. Notice Peter and Paul going to Peter and having to confront this situation, and then the rest. And you know what? At the end of the day, it's great when we're all different and we're able to complement one another. Here, the gospel was able to go forward because of Paul's sharp mind and because of Peter's ministry that he had, having spent time with Jesus. But they're able to resolve that thing and move together stronger in the future. There's a wrong time to confront, and there's a right time to confront. There's a wrong way to confront and a right way to confront. There's personalities that need to stop themselves, and there are other personalities that need to push themselves towards that. But the reality is that issues, life issues, have to be talked about. And guys, gospel issues have to be talked about and fought for and stood for and defended. You know, there's no use in sitting in a home group or in the church with someone just with the freedom to just say all kinds of barbaric things. And then you say, oh, well, that's good. That's your opinion. No, the question is, what does the Bible say? We're not trying to bring our meanings, our ideas, our philosophy. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has to be talked about. The gospel was at stake in this situation. There was no distinction between Jew and Gentile in regards to their sin. There was no distinction. The Jew had failed with the law, and the Gentile had failed without the law. And they were going to share the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul standing up for that. There's nothing that a man can do to be saved except to believe in the salvation that God has provided. There's no way to be justified by law, but there's one way to be justified by faith. And it's interesting how you go to court, and I remember, mamma mia, I remember stealing some surfboards when I was around 17 and the police coming to my house and reading me my rights in front of my parents. It was one of the most humiliating times of my life. And I remember going to the judge, and they tell you, cut your hair, wear a nice thing, so they think you're a nice boy. So I dressed up really nice, and then the judge said, guilty. It's a verdict, guilty. But when the judge says, innocent, when the evidence comes, and the judge, you know, the judge says, you know what, actually, you are innocent. As if you've never done anything wrong. Now that's court. But the interesting thing in Christianity is that the evidence is all against us. We are guilty. There's all the evidence shows that we are guilty in mind and in heart and body. We are guilty. And yet God gave his only son. He died upon the cross. He paid the penalty for us. And the very judge says, you, by believing in what I have done, are justified, just as if you never sinned. Clean as can be. Do you know, I'll tell you what, there's no better feeling in the world. Those of you that have not been to court, you will not understand this. But there's no better feeling in the world than when a judge says, you're free to go. You're innocent. And to think that the judge of the whole heaven and earth, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he justifies us. The way that God has extended a hand of forgiveness, you know, it's amazing what he did to accomplish that. But it's interesting. It's not just a hand of forgiveness that he stands. So it's not that we love God and he does that. It's why we didn't care. Why before we were even born, while we were putting our fist up to God, God sent his only son for us. And it's not just that he forgives us. It's not just forgiveness. Can you imagine? I mean, you go to court and you're guilty, and someone pays the ransom for you, someone pays the price for you, and then the judge says, you are innocent. But not only are you innocent, I'm going to adopt you. That'd be crazy, huh? And then you find out he's a millionaire. And you're like, whoa, you know, just kind of like, no, but then you realize he's the best father he could ever be. Sometimes we see Christianity as like, I'm forgiven. No, it's not just about the forgiveness that God brings, is the fact that he accepts us as his children. The danger in our life is that if we work really hard and we do great things for him, then he will love us. That's the danger. We never function from works. In our life is because of his great love. We are already accepted because we believe. We as Christians, we realize that he loved us before we believed. And therefore, however it is that we live in this world for him, it is because of gratitude and a sense of owing him everything, because he's made us so free, he's made us so joyful, so forgiven, he's given us such benefits of acceptance, parenthood, and a living hope inside of us. And out of that, we just cannot do anything but pinch ourselves and say, it is the most amazing thing to be a Christian. It is absolutely amazing. And because I'm a Christian, man, how can I serve you somehow? Not to gain something, but to give back something from what we have received. Because Paul says, verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by keeping the law. And Peter, through his actions, was trivializing this. And the Judaizers, they're not going to, today we're not going to be dealt with on the basis of circumcision. But today, the temptation is going to be somehow we can be saved through human effort. We must make ourselves acceptable to God. And you know what? The reality is every religion in the world does that. Go dunk yourself in that river, that dirty, dirty, dirty river, and you will be clean. Go and light candles over there. Go over to Santiago de Compostela. Just walk over there and spiritual blessings will come to you. You know what? It's a bunch of superstitious and religiosity. Mormons, you know, if you're really good, you can wear these special underwear. And you'll be protected in your chest and your fertility will be protected. And one day you will have your own planet if you do these things. Jehovah's Witness, poor guys, don't you ever feel sorry for them? They're going from door to door. They're selling, they're making somewhere in Brooklyn, they're making them millionaires by selling those magazines because they don't sell them. They give them to you, but then they ask for money. Small donation. And it's also, they will be saved, so they will gain some favor from God, not understanding that all religions function that way, but only the true religion of He who made everything, whom we cannot approach ourselves, who He is so vast that we could never hug. There's no way to call out loud enough. There's no way to do anything. The only hope we have is that He reached down and He saw us in our pity. Man says, my way. God says, no way. It is my way or the highway. He came to save cheats, pimps, prostitutes, self-righteous people. You know, Mallorquin, yes, even the Mallorquin, the Germans, yes, even the Germans, the Brits, the South Africans, black, white, Chinese, yeah, from Wuhan as well, you know, whoever brought that whole stuff over, you know. But God came to save everybody. God came to save lost souls. And in closing, what's interesting about this passage, if you turn to 2 Peter 3:15, 2 Peter 3:15, notice what Peter says here. Peter writes, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now notice this. This is years later from what we just read. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now to me, it's astonishing to read this because what it shows me is that Peter not only received what Paul had to say. You know, sometimes you can receive it, but you can become really grumpy towards that person. But he actually says, our beloved brother, Paul. He loved them. He appreciated his ministry. He appreciated the call of God upon his life. And he says, you know what? He's written. And you know what's interesting? He says he's written in his epistle as well as in these other letters, which are things hard to understand, as in the rest of the scriptures. So he actually states that the letters that Paul wrote were scripture, God breathed. He's not bitter. He's able to receive the correction, and he's able to move on with it. And let me ask you a question, just in finishing. We're done. Because now we're going to take communion. We're going to take communion, and I want to ask you a question. Is your Christianity based, your confidence, your joy, your hope, your happiness, is it based on what you do for God? Or is it based on what He has done for you? We're going to be hitting this theme over and over in Galatians. But you know what? Sometimes we begin in this spirit and we just get sidetracked. And the next thing you know, we're depressed and we're down because really we're putting the value on what we do rather than on what He's done, what He wants to do, what He's doing, and what He will do. I want to ask you that question. And number two, what I want to ask you is, you know, I mean, I would ask, okay, so how? How do I believe? How do I get away from these efforts? And I would say, number one, I would genuinely pray. You're like, well, what do you mean genuinely? Well, you know, sometimes we can spend all our life praying and we're just saying prayers. I remember as a kid, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, Hail Mary, I would do the Marys, I would kiss all my dead relatives and I would just be doing that all my life as a young kid. Then sometimes I would pray for deliverance for certain things, help me with this, and somehow life turned out all right. But then a day came. A day came in my life where I was confronted and I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that what God was offering me was to be saved, was to give me a gift, was to deliver me, to bring me a new life inside, to give me a fresh start. And I remember for the first time in my life, I prayed a prayer not to get what I wanted, but actually to get what He was offering. And I said, Lord, I need You. I don't need You to get my things. I need You for whatever You think is necessary within me. I'm self-destructing. I need help. It's amazing what happens to a person where they genuinely pray and say, not what I want, but Lord, help me. The next step is crucial. The next step is not do. The next step is watch. We get put in different circumstances. And we make choices that are on the basis of the flesh or the spirit. So I had a choice. I didn't go to church now to become a Christian. I went to church because I was a Christian. I wanted to grow. I didn't read my Bible anymore I never read my Bible actually before then. But it's like I didn't read my Bible to become a Christian. You know, it's people will come around in order to teach me the Bible. And I was like, yeah, I want to know. I want to grow. So all of a sudden, what I would be doing is, it would be like feeding. But choices are going to come in your life. When you're born of the Spirit, it's like you're a little baby. You're blank. And what is a little baby? What is the first thing a little baby needs? What's that? Sleeping? Schlafen? No. Laugh? Well, yeah. But it takes them a while to laugh. You know, first they're just laughing. It's sort of reflexes. They just kind of go like this, but they're not really laughing. But what is the first thing they need? So what do they cry for immediately? Food. Food. And then it's so important that we read the Bible not to be these great holy people, but that we read the Bible to feed ourselves, to be in touch with God. God's going to put relationships that are beneficial for us towards growing. Are we going to shun them or are we going to receive these relationships? But all these things are to aid. He puts them there to aid us into feeding the transformation that happens in our heart. So I want to ask you, will you pray? Will you pray today, Lord, I'm messing up my life. I, with my desires and my lack of knowledge and my lack of ability and the strongness of my own flesh and the desires of my flesh, I am just destroying my life. And pray, Lord, I believe that you came and you died on the cross for me. And I believe that you rose so you could transform my life. Would you do that? I can't change myself. Will you change me? Will you fill me with your spirit and will you guide me? And that is the best prayer you'll ever pray in your life. And then you look back years ahead and you look back and you say, Mamma mia, that was the most pivotal point in my life. It changed everything. Christianity is not by keeping little rules. Christianity is by being saved by the living God, by being changed by Him, by being in communion with Him, by having a living hope that we spend eternity with Him. And I know I said I was going to finish, but Loretta and I went to Barcelona for our 20th anniversary to eat a meal. And I'll tell you what, Loretta's face was something else. I have a picture and all I can do is look at that picture of Loretta. She's just, as she put it on Facebook, her face is just beaming. It was beaming like that throughout the whole meal. And honestly, I enjoyed the food. It was really good food, but I enjoyed more than the food, the face. Loretta looks at the pictures of the food every day, I think. I keep looking at her picture with that joy in her face, you know? But listen, guys, it was an incredible place to eat. The food was astronomical. It was the best food I've ever eaten in my life. And Loretta just goes out and she looks at me with a big old smile. So happy she was. Imagine what it will be like in heaven. Guys, God only has good for us, only has better for us if we would just give Him a chance to run our life. God bless you. Let's pray. We're going to take communion. And you know, let's take communion out of gratefulness. Out of gratefulness, not to earn something, but out of gratefulness that bought everything for us.